Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful morning. Father, we thank you for the way the weather turned cool over the last couple of weeks here. And Father, we thank you for the assembly of your people. And Lord, we know that you're exalted in our praises, and also when we study you in your word. And Father, we pray that we would find you there today, that by your Holy Spirit working in us to illuminate the text to us, Lord, we would understand it. Father, we pray that we would not remain resistant to the text, but that your word would change us, that you'd make us pliable. Father, we pray the exact same thing for the little children as they study your word for the next half hour or so, and that you would be honored in their time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week we're going to start the book of Romans, and I'm excited to start the book of Romans. In the lead up to that, we've been studying what Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught is the kingdom of God. Really, everything Jesus taught could be kind of summed up under the heading, the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of God all the time. And whenever Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whenever they summarize what Jesus taught, they summarize it as he went around teaching the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God could be, well, it's hard to sum up in a phrase, and that's why Jesus spent all this time talking about it, telling stories about it. And but we find that the kingdom of God is really not much more than God's active ruling, right? A kingdom is a rule, an exercise of authority, a reigning. And God has done that in various capacities, but the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the active reign of God was inaugurated with Jesus himself. When he showed up, he said, "The kingdom of God is among you now." And God reigns in and through our lives now, and someday he will reign in a way that pushes out everything else that currently conflicts with his reign. But much of what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God revolved around that spiritual kingdom, that kingdom that's in your life as God reigns in your life. So we've been looking at that from different angles, and we're going to do that one more time today. We're going to come to Matthew chapter 19 and 20. Are you aware that the chapter divisions in your Bible and the verse divisions, those aren't part of the inspired text? Those were put there later by people in order to kind of help us find our way around, but they weren't in the original. In the original, it just went from one verse to the next verse to the next verse, and there were no chapter divisions. And sometimes, usually, they're in helpful places, and sometimes they're in unhelpful places. And I think where they put the chapter division between 19 and 20 probably wasn't the most helpful place, because that makes us think we're done talking about one thing, we're going to start talking about another thing. But in this case, it flows right from 19 into 20. And we've looked at, just in the last few weeks, we came across the story of the rich young ruler. You familiar with that guy? The Gospels talk about him, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do at least, and they talk about him as a young man who approached Jesus. Sometimes they call him a ruler, sometimes a young man. And he asked Jesus, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's kind of a good question to be asking. And he's asking the right person that question. And Jesus gives an answer, and the guy goes away sad. And in this case, the way Matthew tells it, afterwards, there's a little discussion with the disciples, and then Jesus gives a parable to help explain what's going on there. So Matthew chapter 19, what we're going to discover is that grace is the operative principle of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God operates on the basis of grace, not merit. Right? So merit is you do well and you're rewarded for doing well. Grace is you're rewarded just because God wants to do that. Okay, so those are different principles. We say in a capitalist society, it's a meritocracy. That is, you work hard and you're rewarded for your merit. At least in theory, that's the way it's supposed to work. You rise up. The kingdom of God is a grace-based kingdom. It's a grace-based kingdom. So let's look at kind of six points today about grace that we're going to find in this text. The first one is that God's kingdom operates on a grace principle. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Came to the right person, ask a good question. And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the young man, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So the man comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And implicit in his question is a worldview. What's his worldview? I do things in order to get eternal life from God. Right? There must be a list somewhere. There must be things I do. And this is a good Jewish man. He had the Old Testament. He knew the commandments, but he figured he better ask this specific rabbi, because Jesus was a rising star among the rabbis of the day. I'm going to go ask this rabbi, what should I do if I want to inherit eternal life? And Jesus challenges him right out of the gate. He says, Why do you want to talk about what's good? There is only one who is good. Right? So Jesus wants to challenge this man's perception of good. Where are we going to set the standard of good? Is it going to be pretty good? Is it going to be mostly good? I've heard the illustration. I've never done this with anybody. Well, maybe I have, but when you're witnessing to somebody, you're trying to explain the gospel, and you say, if you made a chart, and you put, who's the worst person you can think of? And most people would put, you know, Adolf Hitler or somebody like that. And who's the best person you can think of? And most people would put, you know, Mother Teresa or some philanthropist up here, and they would say, so do you suppose the best person will be have eternal life? Well, sure. You suppose the worst person will have eternal life? Well, no. Obviously not. If there's anybody deserving to be excluded from eternal life, it would be an Adolf Hitler. And so you've got your spectrum, and then you say, so where's the line? Where's the line? If it's on a spectrum, and there are really bad people and really good people, where do you draw the line? And people will kind of arbitrarily, I guess it must be right about here. And then you say, well, where are you? Most people say, I'm right about here. You know, I'm at least on this side of the line, but the line is arbitrary. And so when this fellow comes up to Jesus and says, let's talk about what's good, what good thing I could do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, interesting that you'd want to talk about good. There's only one absolutely good person. There's only one. He takes this sliding scale that we have and just kind of does away with it. Jesus challenges him. He says at the end of verse 17, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Right? So this is not grace that Jesus is preaching, this is law. Jesus is saying, here, if you want to play by that game, by those rules, well, then keep the commandments. You know what they are. Which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. He rattles off from kind of the second half of the Ten Commandments, the ones that deal with people. Honor your father and mother. And then he does the one from later on in the Pentateuch, where he just kind of sums all that up and says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the fellow's sitting there, and he's like, check, 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 check. I'm good. The young man said to him, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? So again, his question about what is good betrays that he doesn't understand grace. And then his, when confronted with the law, he's able to say, no, I'm still good. I still love my neighbor as myself. Now that's a high command. It takes some audacity to be able to say, yes, I do that all the time. Right? But he says, no, I'm good. But you realize he recognizes he still lacks something. Right? He says, I've done all of these, but I feel like I still, what else is there? Right? Because deep down inside, we all know that we're not absolutely moral. We're not absolutely good. This guy knew that, so he says, what am I missing, Jesus? Tell me. You're a rabbi. You know these things. Tell me what to do. Jesus says to him, well, if you would be perfect, go sell all that you possess and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So Jesus gives the man essentially a twofold command. Do you want to know what you still need to do? He says, there's something you're hanging on to, and it's your wealth. You have a lot of it. You need to let go of it and grab onto me. Surrender. You need to surrender that, and it goes to the poor, and then you grab onto me. How different is Jesus from a modern health, wealth, and prosperity preacher who would say, man, I'm starting a ministry, I'm starting a movement, and this guy with a lot of money comes, and he's a nice guy, and he wants to be a part of my movement. And a modern health, wealth, and prosperity preacher would say, just give all your money to me. But that's not what Jesus says. He's not after the guy's money, is he? He's after the guy's heart. So he recognizes, and Jesus, he can look into your heart, just like he looks into anybody's heart. The book of John tells us Jesus didn't need that anybody would tell him about anybody else because he could see what was in a person. And so with this person, he knew that thing that stood between the rich young man and himself and faith was the guy's money. So Jesus said, you really want to know the one thing? Let go of everything and follow me. Faith. Surrender everything and follow me. Point number two, grace is found only in Jesus. Number one, the kingdom operates on a grace, not a works principle. Point number two, grace is found only in Jesus. So there it is. Through faith, through surrender, you let go and you grab on. You repent and you believe. You surrender what you have and you grab on to Jesus. You follow him. There's a notion in the Bible, and especially in the teaching of Jesus, of costly discipleship. That it costs a lot to follow Jesus. And that, to us, sounds like the opposite of grace, because grace is free. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. So how does that work? No, you're not called to do something in order to have eternal life. Rather, you're called to let go of everything. There's a big difference. You're not called to do something. You're not called to pile up good works in order to have eternal life. You're called to let them go. Everything, including your good works. You're letting all of it go in order to follow Jesus. I think we do people a disservice when we tell them that following Jesus is easy. Especially teenagers. Come to Jesus. He's cool too. You can be cool and you can follow Jesus and life will, you know, you'll still be just like everybody else and it'll all be fine. And Jesus never presents it that way. In fact, Jesus always makes it harder for people to follow him rather than easier. He's very honest with them. He's not a salesman. He's not trying to say, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. Right? He's not peddling a product. He's not dressing it up to make it look fancy. Jesus makes it harder. We tend to present it as the easy option. He presents it as the hard option. Luke 9:57 through 62 is that passage about don't put your hand to the plow and then look back, Jesus says. I don't need people like that following me. Matthew 10:34 through 39, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword that causes division between you and other people. Luke 14:26 through 33 is that passage where Jesus talks about literally counting the costs of following him. People want to follow him, and Jesus says, well, have you considered that it's costly? He said, after all, nobody builds a tower without first sitting down and figuring out what it's going to cost. Right? Otherwise, they might not be able to finish the tower. And so you sit down and you draw it up and say, oh, it's going to cost me this much for materials. And you make sure that this is something you want to do before you start doing it. And Jesus says, before you choose to follow me, count the costs. And then in case we missed it, he gives another parable and he says, nobody goes to battle before they first sit down and count the costs of battle. I've got this many troops. They've got that many troops. I've got these weapons. They've got those weapons. We can't win this. We're not going to do it. Right? Or, yes, let's go, right? So Jesus says, discipleship is like that. If you're going to follow me, sit down and think about it. Count the costs. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus presents it as the persecuted option. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. He's not hiding that from people. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, he presents it as the homeless option. Somebody comes to follow him, he says, listen, you know, birds have nests, foxes have dens, I have nowhere to lay my head down. You still want to follow me? In Luke chapter 13, verse 22 and following, he presents it as the narrow gate option, not the wide, easy gate, the narrow gate option. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus presents it as the arduous, difficult path option, the treacherous path. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus presents it as an alienate your friends and family option. Jesus doesn't promise that following him is going to be easy, that it's going to make you popular, that it's going to make you rich, that you're going to be able to go with the flow. It might be hard. And we need to remind each other of that. Count the costs. Remember, this is what he asked the young man to do, right? He recognized this between him and this man stands this guy's money. And so he says, give it away and come follow me. Let go of everything and come follow me. There may be something standing between you and faith in Jesus. Now, this could be initial faith in Jesus or ongoing faith in Jesus, discipleship, following Jesus, but it's entirely likely that in my life, in your life, there are things that come between us and Jesus that we need to let go, that compete for our love for Jesus, that compete for our faith in Jesus, and we need to let them go if we're going to follow Jesus. Notice the difference here. There's a massive difference between the assumption that Jesus has the answers and that Jesus is the answer. That was where this guy went wrong, right? He came to the right guy and asked the right question. Well, or at least he was looking for the right thing. He came to the Son of God and he's looking for eternal life. So, perfect, there he is, but he was coming to the Son of God as the person who could tell him how to have eternal life, not as the person who was eternal life. He needs Jesus, not Jesus' advice. Point number three, God's grace will reward those who leave everything to follow him. Jesus isn't asking you to make a bad decision. He's not asking you to make an irrational decision. He's promising you that following him is superior to everything else. He's promising you that the kingdom of God is worth more than anything else you would give up. The kingdom of God is worth, it's like the pearl of great price, right? In the parable we talked about. The kingdom of God is like the treasure in the field, and the guy sells everything he has to get that treasure because the kingdom of God is so valuable. And Jesus doesn't want you to buy something that's not true. Jesus is telling you the kingdom of God really is more valuable than anything. Peter catches on to this, of course. Aren't you glad there was a Peter in the Bible? Because he says what we all are thinking as we read it. After Jesus, now we've talked about this a few weeks ago, where Jesus says it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples say, that sounds to me like that's not hard, that's impossible. And Jesus says it is, but with God, all things are possible. And then we come down to verse 26. That's where Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, so Peter's been thinking over here on the side. He watches this exchange, right? He watches the young man come and talk to Jesus, ask Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, it's not about what you need to do. You need to let go of everything and follow me. Abandon everything and follow me. And then the guy does just what we're talking about. He counts the costs, and he says no, and he leaves. And Peter says, well, now, wait a minute. That's precisely what we've done, right? The thing that Jesus told this guy to do is the thing we have done. With the 12 of us, we left everything. So Peter says, see, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have? Right? So Peter's thinking back and he goes, if this is what it takes to have eternal life, is this what it takes to be in the kingdom of God, we're doing it. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He had nets and boats and stuff, and he walked away from all of it. Now he's wandering around with this itinerant preacher through the land of Palestine without a solid home base, And he's following Jesus everywhere. He's all in, and the 12 of them are all in, and Peter's going, hey, we're kind of the first people here. What do we get? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the resurrection, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he says, yes, in the resurrection, there's going to be a kingdom, and there will be thrones, possibly not 12 literal thrones, but 12 administrations. There will be, you're going to be involved in ruling this new kingdom, in leading this new kingdom. But then the clincher is this. Verse 29, Jesus says, and everyone, not just you 12, and everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter says, what do we get? Jesus says, absolutely, yes, you get it, but also everyone. It's not just you, guys. Everyone who surrenders everything and follows me, it'll be restored. in this life and the life to come, 100-fold. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Did Paul have it rough because he left everything and followed Jesus? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he got beat up, he got stoned, he got shipwrecked, he had it rough. And he calls it, it's a light momentary affliction. It's like a sliver in your finger. It's temporary, it'll get better, it's not a big deal when compared with the eternal weight of glory. Right? So Paul understood this. He left everything, he followed Jesus. It was hard, not easy. And then he says, but you can't compare the two. That's true in that life. It's also true in this life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may know Christ. So he says, I had a pile of things over here that I counted as good things, as things that go in the pros category. When you make a pros and cons for the Apostle Paul, I had a lot of things in my pros category and I abandoned them all. I count them all as loss. My heritage, my education, all of it, it's loss. My good works I'd piled up for the excellency of knowing Jesus. You couldn't compare with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You get back so much more. It really is the better choice when you count the cost to follow Jesus. I mean, sure, you could have more stuff by not following him, right? By giving your life to the pursuit of something else, but it's not worth being compared with. Doesn't being the first in line, though, being a Peter, count for something? Right? Doesn't it get you the advantage? Well, that brings us to Jesus' parable. He explains to Peter. Three more quick points in the parable. we read... Well, let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning and hired laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, a denarius was a day's wages, it was a good day's wages, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, about 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever's right, I'll give you. So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, he did the same. And at about the 11th hour, about 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand idle here all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. They only worked 1 hour. They each received a denarius. Verse 10, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last workers worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give it to this last worker as I give it to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So, the last will be first, and the first will be last. That's how he starts and ends the parable. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Notice three things about God's grace in this parable. So point number four for us, God's grace is a seeking grace. It's a seeking grace. He's out looking for workers, right? He's the one in the parable. He's the landowner. He keeps going back to the marketplace. He keeps recruiting more people and bringing them into what he's doing, right? And it doesn't seem to bother him that we're late in the game. Right? He starts early. He recruits the 12 disciples, and he recruits people in the first century and the second century and on through the ages. And if you're sitting here today, I trust that God has recruited you, and you're here. God is a seeking God. He has a seeking grace. He goes out, and he finds, and he wants people. This is true ethnically, right? Who did God start with? Israel, but historically, he added other people. And that was always his plan, to add other people, Gentiles, you and me, people of all different nationalities. And the New Testament has many, many passages that talk about people of every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping God together. He wants people from all over. It's true historically in the sense that this started back in the first century and we've moved up and we're late in the game now. I don't know how late, but we're late in the game. Things are going to end someday. Jesus is going to come back someday, and he's still seeking people. He doesn't say, well, if they're not on board with my program by now, I guess we're just done. Right up to the end, he's seeking people. It's also true individually. Some of you had a chance when you were in Sunday school as little kids, and you didn't follow Jesus, but then you met him later in life. Some of you had the privilege of leading a mother or father to the Lord before they died. There are people that come to Jesus in the few minutes before their death. The thief on the cross is a good example. It's never too late. I mean, it might be too late from your perspective. If you refuse the gospel, it's too late. You can't refuse the gospel, but it's never too late as long as you have the inclination to trust Jesus, to surrender to him. It's not too late. You can reevaluate everything. This young man, I'm hoping, right? Maybe later. Maybe he went away and later he reevaluated. Point number five, God's grace is unexpectedly and frustratingly generous. It is unexpectedly and frustratingly generous. I think this is the point of the parable. God's grace is more generous than we expect it to be. And for some reason, that frustrates us. That was true here. verse 8 of chapter 20, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages. Go ahead and start with the guys I hired at 5 o'clock. We had a little boy come and ask if we had any work to do. We just moved out here to the end of Cheyenne. We have a couple acres now, and we've been reclaiming it slowly, but apparently it still looks like we might have some work to do. And so this kid came and knocked on the door and said, hey, he's 11 years old. You have some work to do? I want to work. And I wasn't there. Leslie called me, and I said, well, no, you know, we do our own work. You know, we're fine. And I hung up, and then 10 minutes later, I called her back. I said, you know, I got to admire that kid. Is he still there? She said, yeah, he's sitting here talking to the kids. He's wearing his Levi's and his boots, and he's got a cowboy hat on. I said, man, I really admire that kid. You know? It's 100 degrees out, and he's there at 3 in the afternoon looking for work. And I said, well, there's those sticks I cut down back in the corner and some other. Have him drag all those up to the burn pile. That might take about an hour, you know, and give him 10 bucks. And so she asked if he wanted to do that. He said yes, and he did. I think she gave him a little bit more because she's a softy. And it was really hot, and he drank a whole pitcher of lemonade, I think. But imagine if that kid's little brother showed up. Right? Imagine if I hired that kid to work all day in the heat of the day, and he worked like a man, and then imagine his six-year-old brother showed up right as we were quitting and went and hauled a few sticks, and we gave them each $10 or $100 if it was all day, or what, you know, whatever. We paid them the same. The kid would be livid, wouldn't he? My little brother didn't do any work. He showed up, and he got paid the same as me. But I said, and if I said to him, this didn't really happen, if I said to him, well, hey, you know, we said $10 an hour. You worked all day. I gave you $100. I gave you what I said, right? Well, yeah. But why'd you give my little brother $100 when he didn't work? That doesn't seem fair. And the American in me says, well, yeah, it's not, right? God's grace is not tied to your merit. And you can be glad about that. If God gave us what we actually deserved, it would be his wrath. But he doesn't. He gives us his grace, abundant grace, and there's lots of it. It doesn't run out. It's not a first come, first serve kind of grace. Like Peter was kind of going, so we're first in this. We're following you, right? It's not a limited amount while supplies last kind of grace. I got the ad for Save Mart this weekend, and Leslie doesn't let us eat a lot of hot dogs, but man, they had 88 cents a pack for ballpark hot dogs. And I thought, well, I'm going to be in Angels Camp. I'll just swing. The sale starts today. I'll swing by and grab like 10 packs, throw them in the freezer. Next time we have a barbecue, we'll be set. I went in there, and there was nothing on the shelf. Right? And that's how sales work. You know, they do these doorbuster sales, get people in there, and then, well, after they're in the store, they buy a few things, and I did. Right? God's grace doesn't function like that. It doesn't run out. It's not a limited commodity. It's not like if he gives it to you, then there's not enough for him. And this was a big thing in the first century because there was the understanding that grace was limited. And for me to give it to you means there's not enough for him. The same was true of shame. If shame was dealt out to one person, or if one person was honored, it was assumed that you're taking honor from somebody else. This is how they thought. And I suppose to some extent we still do. God's grace is not limited in that way. God's grace is abundant. There's plenty of it. It doesn't run out. God's grace to us never seems like quite enough to us, and God's grace to everyone else seems extravagant. The parable is very much like the parable of the prodigal son. I think the same point, really. Remember the prodigal son? The father lavishes grace on this bad son that left and wasted all the money and everything and then came back. And then we're drawn, our attention is to the older son who's standing there like, but Dad, I've been here the whole time. Why are you being so nice to him? His father says, I'm nice to you too. I mean, you're here. Everything belongs to you. You get this too. Even in our thinking about the eternal state, we tend to assume that we deserve more than other people, perhaps. maybe we are frustrated at the thought that we might count the cost and choose the difficult path, and others might not choose it quite so strongly and still be rewarded in the end. That we might worship while others play, or we might give while others keep, or we might abstain from certain activities that others indulge in, or we might be mocked and disregarded, and after we walked that difficult road in the heat of the day, God might extend his grace to others. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Notice, the real issue in this parable in Matthew chapter 20 Jesus says in verse 13, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give the last of the workers as I gave you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Literally, the idiom is, "Or is your eye bad because I am good?" was the Greek idiom. Okay, and the bad eye is the eye that does not properly evaluate, right? If you have a bad eye, you might misread a road sign kind of thing, right? And so he says, "Is your eye bad because I am good? Have you no ability to see my graciousness? Are you misevaluating what's going on here?" And there can be a tendency to do that. We can fail to value what God values. There's also a great equalizing under God's grace. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." John 1:16 says, "And from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Right? If we stand universally condemned before God, no matter how much we try and don't try, no matter even how good a disciples we are as we follow Jesus, it's all by grace. It's Christ living that life through us and enabling us and giving us his strength. And we can't claim any credit. We can't think we're any better. Point number 6, God's grace is dispensed at his good pleasure. It's pretty straightforward. On whom does God show grace? Whomever he wants to. How much grace does God show? However much God wants to show. He says in verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I want with what is mine?" Why can God be abundantly gracious to a wide variety of people? Well, because the vineyard is his, and the money is his, and the whole process is his. Everything belongs to him. And good for you and me, he's really, really gracious and generous. And grace is the kingdom principle. It's the principle we're going to discover as we go into Romans. The Apostle Paul is going to hammer it and hammer it and hammer it, saying grace is what it's all about. And we're going to realize that in the context of what Jesus has already taught us about grace. Jesus can, on the one hand, call you to a strenuous and costly life of discipleship, and at the same time assure you that you can take no confidence or credit in that life of discipleship. Right? He can say, "Count the cost, it's going to be hard. I want you to follow me. I want you to give up everything and follow me," which is faith. That's not works. You're just surrendering and following Jesus. And he can say, "But even in that, you don't get the credit." The kingdom principle is that grace is dispensed liberally by God to whomever he chooses in the proportion he chooses. And that's what we're going to celebrate today. God's grace. God's ultimate grace is poured out when he sends his own son, and his own son suffers and dies on a cross instead of me, instead of you. He suffers and dies for the sins of the world instead of you suffering and dying for your own sins. And then he not only takes your sin upon himself in his flesh as he dies, but in the great exchange, he takes his righteousness, his perfect life, and gives it to you, so that when God looks at you, who are believers in Jesus, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus and no sin, because Jesus paid for it. Terry and Jonathan, will you come and we'll... I invite you to consider these things as we take communion now. Have you counted the cost? Is there something that stands between you and God that won't allow you to have that fellowship with Him and to follow Him? Something you need to let go? A plan you have? A goal you have? A possession you have? A relationship you have that you need to say, I got to let go of that and follow Jesus? Pray about it. Ask Him, is there anything like that between you and me?